With me remaining in an attitude of worship to John chapter 15, starting in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things that they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Please be seated. As we come to this, we have actually been in the Upper Room Discourse now for a couple of weeks, and it's just this beautiful discourse from Jesus to his disciples. And something that we have to remember, first of all, is that while Bibles give us these wonderful chapters and verses, they're not necessarily inspired. The Word of God is inspired, but these chapter breaks and these verses are not necessarily inspired. And this was one continuous text. It wasn't broken out this way. And while, you know, we appreciate the breaking of these things up because we can refer to them easily, you know, chapter and verse, as the saying goes, what it does do is that it introduces some commentary, because we think that if it's a new chapter, it's a new thought. And that's not the case necessarily. And it certainly is not the case here. This is a continued discourse. You know, we have to chunk it out a little bit. You know, we can't go through the entire thing in one day. I mean, we could, but we'd be here for 8 hours. I'd be all right with that if you are, but so we put this in chunks, but we have to remember that it all connects, and there's this beautiful interweaving here of what he's been talking about for the last couple of chapters and sections here of love, service, and the Holy Spirit. And these things are, again, all interwoven. These aren't separate thoughts or ideas. As a matter of fact, they are so interwoven that we cannot separate them at all. So what he's doing here is he's assuring them of his presence. He's never abandoning them, because if you remember, he had just told them after introducing the Lord's Supper, the communion, and then telling them of betrayal. He then told them that he was leaving, and that and they still weren't quite understanding what he meant by leaving. They didn't understand, even though he had been telling them for months now that he was going to be crucified and he would die, he would be buried, and they would rise again. But they're still not there. They still don't quite understand that. And part of the reason is because they do not yet have the Holy Spirit. So he's assuring them of his presence, about never abandoning them. And then he tells them that it is out of love. And he describes this relationship in two ways: the fullness and quality of the love that God has for him, that he had for them, and by extension, us. And he then describes friendship. And so he's not only calming their fears of abandonment, but he loves them enough to tell them the truth, that this close relationship with God will bring them to odds with the world, but not until he also reminds them that he will be with them in the form of the Holy Spirit. Very, very real companionship with the Holy Spirit. So the first thing he does here in verse 9 is he links love and obedience. And he says, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you." So Jesus deliberately loved his disciples according to the way that God the Father loved him. And we've seen throughout the Gospels how Jesus loved his disciples. He taught them. He provided for them. He guided them. He protected them. And he sacrificially served them for 3 years. And even to the end, again, when in the upper room, when he washed their feet in demonstrating that service, that love service for them. And he was using his power and his authority to do these things. And so in some way, the Father also did these things for Jesus, and Jesus did them for the disciples after that pattern. And the love that the Father has for the Son has no beginning, it has no end. And there's a personal relationship there. And it's without measure. And this love is unchanging. And so he says, "This is as the Father loved me, I have also loved you." So what he's trying to do is to make that connection again back to his Father, because that's who Jesus is about. It's about glorifying his Father. And so he says, "Abide in my love." This is a man who's filled with power. He's filled with wisdom. He's a man of truth. He's a holy man. He's devoted to not only to his Father, but to those that he came to save. We see Jesus, and it's difficult to see sometimes, but we have to see Jesus as a servant. Jesus is a servant of all. And the sacrifice that he made was the greatest sacrifice that's been made for anyone, anywhere, at any time. And so there's no single way to describe the nature and character of Jesus. And we have to say all of that to say that Jesus said to abide in my love. When the disciples stay connected to the love of Jesus, the relationship stays strong. And if you remember, that word should ring, that word abide should ring in your ears quite a bit, because he talked about it significantly when he talked about abiding in the vine, the branch abiding in the vine. And so this is an extension, again, of that same discourse that he's saying. This is part of abiding, is abiding in my love, living in my love. And he says, "You will abide in my love." And this is done as an explanation of that of abiding in his love. It's not a mystical thing. It's not an experiential thing. It's obedience. It is absolute obedience. You know, whenever we think about love, unfortunately these days it has to almost carry a romantic connotation to it. It has to be some emotional thing, because we have corrupted it in such a way. But love is very actionable. It is, and that's exactly how we should be expressing love, is not through romance, not through words, you know, but through actions. And those actions are not necessarily, you know, while, let me back up a minute. Romance is wonderful between two people, you know, between a man and his wife. It's an amazing thing, and it should be a part of it. But that should not be the basis, the foundation of any relationship at all. That's the icing on the cake, you know. That's the stuff that's the sweet stuff. But the real love is the actionable thing, the thing that says that I can trust you, the things that say I can have confidence that you're going to do the right thing, that there's faithfulness there. And that's what love is. And that's the love that Jesus is talking about here. It is simple obedience. And if a man keeps Christ's commandments, then he abides in Christ's love. It's as simple as that. We can talk about how much we love Jesus all day long. But your life is what really tells the story. And again, he connects true discipleship with obedience to his command when he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If we honor his word, we're abiding in his love. Jesus, what I love the way he described his relationship with his Father. He says, whatever I see my Father do, I do. Whatever I hear my Father say, I say. He abided in that relationship with his Father, and the same expectation is with us to him. Now, as noted previously in John 14:15, what Jesus did and taught that evening in the upper room emphasized the commandments of Jesus mainly in love for each other. Sacrificial service for each other and trusting love for God the Father and Jesus the Son. And then he says something interesting. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So when the disciple fails to abide in the love of Jesus, when they fail to keep his commandments, then we as his disciples will not experience the fullness of joy that Jesus promised to those who do. Now, what is that joy that he's talking about, and what is that fullness of joy that he's talking about? D.A. Carson said it this way, and I can't say it any better, so I'm just going to quote him. No one is more miserable than the Christian who for a time hedges in his obedience. He does not leave sin, excuse me, he does not love sin enough to enjoy its pleasures and does not love Christ enough to relish holiness. He perceives that his rebellion is iniquitous, but obedience seems distasteful. He does not feel at home any longer in the world, but his memory of past associations and the tantalizing lyrics of his old music prevent him from singing with the saints. He is a man most to be pitied, and he cannot forever remain ambivalent. Fence sitters, people who have been described as 1 foot in eternity and 1 foot in the world. I have seen that more often than not, that you find no more miserable of a person because they cannot enjoy the sin because of the guilt, but yet they cannot enjoy that relationship with God because of the sin. But they desire not to give up either one of them. And so Jesus just becomes, you know, a buddy or a pal. And the sin becomes something that they just continue to mourn over. And so there's absolutely no joy in their life whatsoever. And so they become guilt-ridden, you know. And those are the ones, you know, a lot of those are the folks are the ones that keep psychologists and therapists in business. But Jesus says that my joy remain in you. Now, this is something that, you know, this is not something that means happiness or excitement. There are people that are happy and excited all the time, you know, for no apparent reason. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about some energizer bunny. You know, this is the joy of Jesus is not the pleasure of a life of ease. It's being right with God, and it's having that understanding, that heart understanding, the exhilaration of being right with God, that we're walking in his love and his care. And we can have that as an abiding presence, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Again, making the distinction between joy and happiness. Happiness is very circumstantial. If things are going right, then I'm happy. Okay, if things are not going right, then I'm not happy. But joy can be an abiding presence in our life because it is the joy of Christ that abides in us. And we see the fullness of that joy in here, in our lives. Now, the fact that when this joy that he's talking about is not that we have the joy of our relationship with Jesus. It's not that he gives us joy because of this relationship with Jesus. It's his joy. his joy in us. We can have that abiding presence of making Jesus, of blessing his very heart, touching the very heart of Christ by abiding in him. And that's the joy that fills our life, and it should have an abiding presence in our life that regardless of the circumstances, that no matter how difficult things become, that if I am walking in his abiding presence, I will have his joy for me. And he says that your joy may be full. And this is the result of abiding in Jesus' love. And out of that love, out of that joy, flows obedience. We have a desire to please him. We have a desire to bless him. We have a desire to have that relationship with him because of that joy. See, we have a tendency to want to, again, to put things in the works category, to put things on, you know, on a works level, you know, and try to work out these things and try to walk in this relationship with God in our own strength. But what he's saying is, all you need to do is obey. I loved again what Tozer said that I quoted last week, that when we stop tinkering with our souls and just abide in Christ is when we're going to find this relationship fulfilling. We're going to find the joy of God to be full. And then he says that, so he then speaks of the extent of his love that we are to imitate. He says that in verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. So there is the standard, that you love one another as I have loved you. So again, he's speaking to them in the upper room. They've all gotten up. They're all about ready to head out the door. And Jesus continues to emphasize these things. This is not the first time we've heard this in this discourse. It will not be the last time that we've heard this in this discourse. So we have to begin to understand that this is important, that you love one another as I loved you. He really cared that his disciples love one another. That was an important thing. You know, this was not about starting a religion. And we often say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And that's, while that's become a little bit worn for its usage, it's still true. But see, what we seem to forget is when we say it's not a religion, it's a relationship, not only is that a relationship with Jesus, but because of that relationship with Jesus, it's that relationship with each other. And if we have that relationship with each other without that relationship with Jesus, it just becomes church. But when we have that relationship with the Lord, and he says that you love one another as I have loved you, and that love begins to spread out in an actionable way, not just I really like that guy, you know, they're fun to be around, but in an actionable way, then we begin to follow the commands. And important to understand that we begin to follow the commands that Jesus has given us, because it starts with that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the conditional statement, as I have loved you. So that's the comparison. That's the standard. Dodd said his love was at once the source and the measure of their own. So what this should bring into a body is unity. It should bring trust. It should bring obedience. Instead of, you know, as we're going through there's a distrust or there's a disunity in our relationship with one another. Or we're trying to get ahead in the church. And he says none of those things are to take place in the body of Christ. None of those things belong in the body of Christ. But that we are instead to love one another as I have loved you. Remember, as they were coming in the door, they were arguing about who was greatest. And Jesus showed them by washing their feet that the greatest among them took the position of the least. John, the author of this particular gospel, grew old, to be about 90 years old or so. At this point, he's 15, 16 years old. And so he had this long, long life of living the gospel of Jesus Christ, of living that love, of seeing the change in the way the church went, the body of Christ at the day of Pentecost, when it went from about 250 people to plus 3,000, and then it spread rapidly. You know, he saw all this change in the first century of Christianity, and he saw the things that were coming into the church, the things that Paul wrote against. He saw all of those things, and as you go through Pauline doctrine, you see this theology that's being built out, and you see this incredibly important things that we need to understand as a Christian, all right, that we need to understand as a believer in Jesus. But when Paul was old, as the elder of so many churches, tradition has it that the other elders and deacons would help him up to the platform, and he would look at him and he'd say, "My little children, love one another." And they'd leave. Well, why do you keep boiling it down to that, John? I mean, we want to hear what it is that you've got to say. We want to hear the things that you did with Jesus. And he said, "If once you've mastered that one, we can talk about the rest of it." This is the primary thing. This isn't a thing. This is the primary thing, to love one another as I have loved you. Then he goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So he begins a different conversation here, same discourse, but a different conversation here, because now he's referring to them as friends. He described the measure and quality of his love for them to use as a pattern for the way that they should love each other. And that is laying down one's life. And he, in just a matter of hours, he would exemplify that in the greatest of ways by laying down his own life, literally laying down his own life. He says that his life was not taken from him, but he laid it down willingly. He laid it down for the love of all. But even before that, he had done so for so many years as he poured his life into theirs, doing everything for them. He was a servant to them. He laid down his life in a very literal way as he served them for the last 3 years, as he taught them, as he gave everything for them. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2:17. He says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." To be a drink offering, to be poured out for the sake of another, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That doesn't mean to have to stop, to have the heart stop. That doesn't mean that we are to die for another necessarily, though God may call some of us to do that very thing, but on a day-to-day basis, to die to self. On a day-to-day basis, to love one another sacrificially. To lay one down one's life for his friends. And just to make sure that they understood, he says, "I have called you friends." This is a way, this is the measure and quality of his love, that he treats his servants as friends. Now, the relationship of a disciple and a rabbi at that time was not expected to be friendship. It was a teacher-student relationship. And if any of you have ever been to college, there's extremely few professors that you've ever been friends with. There's a few that you'd want to be friends with, you're there for a reason, and that's to be taught. Yet Jesus called his disciples, his servants, friends. Also in that day, there were many slaves or servants, and they could be useful, and they could even be trusted. As a matter of fact, a lot of servants during that time were given, great responsibility because they proved themselves to be worthy of that trust, and they were given great leeway over the estates of their masters. There were certain people. There were certain men that would be spotted as somebody who was who had intellectual property, and so they would be taken up and they would be schooled specifically to become the house physician. But you know, unlike the doctors today, a physician in that particular day was most likely a servant of the household. So they could be very they could be very useful as servants, but you would they would never be considered friends, not a partner in the work. In that way. But a friend could. And this means as a friend at court. You know, this is the inner circle. You know, in this case, these guys are friends. They're the inner circle of the kingdom of heaven. In John 3:29, in the wedding of Cana, the same word used for friend refers to the best man in a wedding, if that kind of gives you an idea as to what that level of friendship is. This is your right-hand person. This is the somebody that you'll look to for so many things. But see, the friends of a king can be both confidant and subject. They can be remain a friend and remain under his command. And so there's no conflict in our relationship with Jesus in being both friend and servant. We have a friend in Jesus, and that should just amaze us that we have that such high privilege to somebody in the head of the kingdom of God. You know, we're part of the inner circle. But see, it's not just that's my buddy Jesus. He says that you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. See, I've called you friends, but there's a condition to that too. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So yes, I can be both friend and subject to Jesus, and there is no conflict. So they were friends, and by extension, we are friends of Jesus because of our obedience, not perfect obedience. And so, but our friendship with Jesus cannot be disconnected from our obedience to his commands. Spurgeon said it this way: some think it is quite sufficient if they avoid what he forbids. Abstinence from evil is a great part of righteousness, but it is not enough for friendship. Let me put it to you this way. How many of us have friends, you know, are friends with somebody simply because they don't hurt us? You know, how many of people that we're friends with, we make friends with somebody because they don't steal from us? We don't do that. We make friends with people who bring value to our lives. And as a matter of fact, if somebody doesn't bring value to your life, that's really not a friend. Okay, maybe an acquaintance, and maybe somebody who needs your help, but that's not a friend. A friend is somebody who brings something to the relationship. And what we bring to this relationship is not just that we're going to keep from sinning against God, but that we are also going to actively walk in obedience to what he says. This is, I have called you friends for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Oh, so this is a friendship of confidants. They were friends because Jesus didn't keep secrets from them. I mean, he openly revealed what God had given him. He openly told them. And he's done the same thing in his word. And it's just a matter of us looking into his word and allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us the very things that God wants to teach us. And he will withhold nothing from his servants that it's appropriate for us to know. A great example of that in the Old Testament is Abraham. If you remember, Abraham was just hanging out in his tent, and all of a sudden there were two angels, and what's described as the angel of the Lord, which we understand to be a Christophany, or an appearance of Christ prior to his coming to earth as a child. And so they're coming, and they're on their way to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and to make a decision on judging Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't have to come to earth in order to do that, so this is about Abraham. And what happened was that understanding that these were angels, Abraham greeted them, he fed them, he provided them comfort in his home. And twice he refers to himself as a servant. And then he even, as he serves them, as a servant does, he ate apart from them. Okay, he didn't assume to be on their level. Okay, so he was acting very much as a servant to the Lord and to the Lord's angels at this point. And then the whole thing kind of changes a little bit in this story, because a little later on, after they've eaten and they're getting ready to part, Christ begins to think, you know, and to ask himself, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? And so he begins to talk to Abraham as a friend. And Abraham, as a matter of fact, is known as a friend of God. The scripture, it tells us that. So Abraham has no problem in being both friend and servant. And God has no problem disclosing the things that he is going to do. That's why we have such a love for prophecy, or we should have such a love for prophecy, is because God is not holding back from the things he's going to do. Now, sometimes it's not all that clear, but you know, as to how it's going to play out, but he gives us these things to know in advance. And he gives us his commands that we might be able to walk in them. And so he holds nothing back from us. Verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He wants to make sure that they understand that this was not something that they came to some awareness of, and all of a sudden they said, oh gosh, no, this is, you know, look how smart I am. He speaks of the great privilege for the disciples, this friendship with the Master, you know, answered prayer, bearing much fruit, knowing things from the Father, this close relationship with God. And so they should treasure those things without becoming proud. And they're all rooted in the fact that Jesus chose them, not that they chose him. So this is rooted in grace. In Luke 6, it says that Jesus prayed all night before God, his Father, revealed who his apostles would be, which is a position quite different from his other disciples, because he had at any given time a crowd following him. You know, 100 people sometimes, you know, sometimes 20,000 people. But he prayed all night long, and then it says he gathered his disciples, and out of those disciples he chose those 12 to be his apostles, and that's who he's talking to now. And this is obviously a clear example of election in the Word of God. A clear example of election. So the Word does teach about election. However, this is election for purpose, not for salvation. It's important to understand that. We're told that it's by the Spirit that we're drawn to Christ, and without the Spirit, we cannot call him Lord. With the Spirit, we can't call him anything but Lord. And then he says something that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, that you should go and bear fruit. Now, the word go here doesn't mean to leave or to go. That means as along the way, as you are going, that you are bearing fruit. So this is their day-to-day life. Not the missionary journeys, but their day-to-day living is that you would go and bear fruit. And the fruit of that Spirit is love. He says that I've appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So he's choosing these disciples so that they would, you know, simply because we all, well, let me back up. We all like to be chosen, right? You know, we all like to have, you know, our name called. We all like to that thrill of recognition, you know, especially in front of our peers. And so the fact that Jesus chose these disciples not simply so they would have the thrill of knowing that they're chosen, but that they would bear fruit that remains. Now, did their fruit remain? We're sitting here today. Obviously, their fruit remained. But it remains not, we don't come here and exalt Peter. We don't come here and exalt John. We don't come here and exalt James. We appreciate very much what they did. We have their word because they were obedient to the Lord, so we have their example in life. We also have the words that God gave them. But we come here to glorify God and to use and to see them as an example of a life that glorifies God. And so they would indeed go and bear fruit and fruit that remains as they followed in his commands. And these were imperfect men. You know, we see throughout the book of Acts where Peter, you know, bless his heart, just, you know, he continues to make amazing strides in his relationship with the Lord, and then all of a sudden he hits that clunker, you know, and just does something that you go, Peter, is that really, you know, is that the nature of Christ? Paul, as a matter of fact, called him out on it at one time for hypocrisy. Now, a lot of their fruit's going to be necessarily the winning of others to Christ, but that's not the focus here. That's not the main thing here. The main thing here is that they're glorifying God. That's the fruit that they're bearing. And the way that they're bearing that fruit is because they're allowing the Holy Spirit to come into their lives. And so they love one another and they love others. And then he comes back into prayer. And he reiterates what he said before, that whatever you ask, you will receive. And so he's connecting fruit bearing with answered prayer. Again, it's not about what we can do. It's not about the love that we can generate. But it's about the power that we have because we have this connection to heaven. It is because we pray and we receive this from the Lord and we ask these things according to his will, and because and we're asking these things according to his will because we are abiding in Christ and because we have the fullness of joy in us, and so we have all the power of heaven available at our disposal because we are asking for the things that God wants to do in and through our lives. Whatever you ask, I will give you, that you love one another. Again, here it comes back. Jesus commanded love among the disciples. The last thing that he wanted them to do was disband. The last thing that he wanted them to do was to turn against each other. And so he continues to enforce the fact that they are to stay together, they are to love one another. And these are not just empty words. These are the reason why he is emphasizing so much is going to become very clear very quickly as we get into chapter 16, into chapter 15, because the world is going to hate them. It's going to be very easy. It is very easy whenever you have an enemy against you to disperse, to disband, and even, as a matter of fact, to turn on one another out of frustration, out of fear. But he says that we are to love one another. Now, how can love be commanded? How can you command somebody to love? When it is taken, well, first of all, it has to be Christ doing it. But when it's taken out of the realm of feeling and considered an act of the will, the proof of love becomes in the action and not the feelings. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." All of the apostles would lay down their lives for the brethren. They would die martyrs' deaths, except John. He is said to have been, to encounter the martyrdom of long life. They tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil, exiled him to Patmos, but yet he would not die. And he lived a long, long life, up to about 90 years old. And he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So he saw his friends do that very thing. He did that very thing until the Lord took him home. And the need for that love-based unity would become very, very clear within months of Jesus' death, and the hatred of the world would be visited upon them in a great way. And through the years, consequently, it would be visited upon them in a great way. We'll go through the, ultimately we'll go through the, when we get into the book of Acts, the Roman persecution of the Christians. But even more so, we're going to see the religious persecution of the Christians. So starting in verse 18, he says that the world is going to reject the disciples because of who they are. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, and that world, that word if is not they might, it's they will. Since the world hates you, Jesus told the disciples that the world would often hate them. See, as wonderful as Jesus, as this message of Jesus is, you know, and I remember when I first got saved and I thought, my gosh, you know, I'm just telling everybody, you know, and everybody's going to be so glad for me. Boy, was I surprised. Was I surprised when it went from absolutely against me to you really kind of need to balance that out to marginalizing me, you know, to the point, you know, point where that poor soul, he just went off the deep end. And a lot of that was from the religious community. Jesus told the disciples that the world would often hate them and that they needed to be, they needed to expect to be rejected when he left. And they didn't have to look very far. I mean, Jesus himself was opposed so often in his ministry, and he was going to be opposed in a great and final way within hours when they took him and arrested him and killed him. The disciples Jesus spoke to that night would know the hatred of the world. Again, all of them were persecuted. All of them died as martyrs except for John. The earliest Christians would know the hatred of the world. Tacitus, the historian, spoke of the people hated for their crimes whom the mob called Christians. And as a matter of fact, that term Christian was first used in Antioch as a term of decision. My apologies, derision, not decision. The term Christian was first used in Antioch and was a term of derision, and it meant little Christ. And it was a way to describe all these little morons that followed this, you know, wayward carpenter coming out of, you know, armpit of Israel. It was not meant to be a compliment. And the world justified its hostility by telling lies against them. As a matter of fact, some of the earliest references to Christianity speak to this group of people that killed their own children, killed and ate the weak, that, you know, drank blood, you know, and then you can see kind of where that might escape into something a little bit odd, considering what Jesus said. But, you know, that we did all these horrible, horrible things, you know, that that we have a tendency to do. Now, I'm just gonna come off a little bit. I'm not gonna go far off, but those are the things that we have to be careful of when it comes to other faiths. Is that just as Christians are accused of some pretty heinous things, we have a tendency to accuse other faiths of the same stuff. We need to get our facts straight. We need to get our facts straight. One of the biggest areas, of course, this is in some of the far eastern religions, you know, regarding Buddhism and Sikhism and those kind of things. You know, we don't need to be spreading rumors about what these kind of faiths are and what they do. There's enough to be known about Islam that we can state factually without getting into sensationalism about what they do and don't do. You know, study these things if that's something that you want to do, and make, if you're going to say something about these faiths, then make sure that you know what you're talking about, and don't impugn them. Just state the facts. And again, there's enough within the Quran to indict the religion of Islam, and there's enough within the practice of those things that we don't have to make things up. So, you know, the very thing that we cry out against, the very thing that we saw at the beginning of the church, and we're continuing to see even today, this hatred of the world, and millions have died for Jesus. They died for the truth. And it's been said that more died as martyrs for Jesus in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. But see, wouldn't it be amazing if the disciples of the church were known by their love for one another than its hatred? Jesus says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So don't take it personally. And if we are to truly in our lives display Jesus, then we have to recognize that we're going to be hated. And so that should give us great comfort. Don't take it personally. Because if they're hating somebody, who they're hating is the Christ in you. Now, if you're a jerk, you're on your own. But if you are displaying Jesus, they're not hating you, they're hating Christ in you. He wanted to ensure that his disciples were not caught by surprise. Again, our expectations are frequently that this great message of love and salvation is going to be welcomed by everybody, but it's often going to be rejected, and it's going to be rejected harshly. And this attitude of, you know that it hated me before it hated you, this isn't just for now. This is a continual thing. They continue to hate Jesus. It's called the perfect tense of the word hate. It's a fixed attitude towards him, and it's an attitude that carries over to anybody who follows after him. And the reason is because Jesus and the world are antagonistic, because the world belongs to Satan. Satan has been given the deed to the world. That happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They handed over the deed to the earth. And so that's why we say that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So Satan has that deed in his hand, that title in his hand. And so the world system basically is at enmity with God. The world system wants to elevate itself. It wants to raise itself up as its own God. So this explains why the world would hate the disciples of Jesus. It also was to be a factual description of the disciples. See, because they were to be different from the world. I don't recall who said it, but said that the church is most effective to the world when it is least like the world. We try to become so much like the world that what happens is that we become absorbed into it. There can be no distinction between the two. You know, we're so interested in making sure that we're reaching out and connecting with people, you know, at a way that they can understand, that we reduce what's being said in order to get the message across. So what message truly is being gotten across? So he says, because you are not of the world. That's why you are hated, because you're not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. I remember before I became a Christian, I was very antagonistic towards Christians. As a matter of fact, I would make it my life very often to make them miserable. And I was pretty good in a debate. I was dirty, but I was pretty good. And there was one friend in particular that would try to argue the efficacy of the Bible, the fact that it was truth, the fact that it was inerrant, the fact that it was the Word of God. And more than once he came back and said, you've got me doubting my own beliefs. And which gave me great comfort. That was a victory for me. I liked that very much. Because I was very much of the world. But when I finally received the Word, it wasn't a watered-down version. I wasn't one with these promises that didn't come to realization. I came to an understanding of Jesus in a true way, and I was able to put aside the world. The world still wants to invade my life, but I was able to put aside the world. So I'm no longer of this world, which is, by the way, the definition of an alien, right? But he says, I chose you out of the world. You know, the fact that we are chosen out of the world, the fact that we are taken out of the world should give us great excitement. It should give us great joy. Again, the joy the joy of Christ. He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And I think that we're going to stop here, you know, just for sake of time. So Jesus was mostly persecuted by the religious establishment. If we look through Acts, if we look through the epistles of John, of John and of Paul, and even of Peter, we see that the persecution more often than not came from the religious establishment. And so that's who he was mostly persecuted by. That's all, you know, Rome legally put him to death, but it was the religious establishment that took him to the state in order for that to happen, which mainly reflected the values and goals of the world in opposition to God. And, you know, you can be very religious and be very much a part of the world. A lot of the opposition, as a matter of fact, that we're seeing today is called atheism or free thought, right? Well, from my perspective, that's persecution from a religious standpoint, because they have adopted a system of beliefs which has become their religion. And so Christians still are persecuted by religious establishments. Okay, now we can't go on, you know, walk around feeling how persecuted we are. I mean, you're sitting in some pretty comfortable seats in a pretty decent environment, you know, and nobody's storming the doors. And so we can't cry persecution, but I'll tell you what, every time they rise up against a brother or sister and deny them the right to proclaim the gospel, as a family, as a body, we're persecuted. And we have to recognize that. The world hates us. The world hates us. But we can't go around thinking just that the world hates us, because what that does is that brings about paranoia, it brings about hatred, it brings about anxiety. But what that allows us to do is two things, and this is where we want to take this home. It does two things. It should give us in us a recognition of our need to love one another. We have, again, not in this cultish, you know, we all have to stick together because they're all against us kind of mentality. But if we recognize that if the world hates Jesus, by extension, the world hates those who follow him, we have no room to be quibbling with each other. We have no room to be at odds with each other, especially when Jesus tells us the way that the world will know that you're mine is the way that you love one another. So the world may reject Jesus and may reject his disciples because, let me just say this, in John 3:19-20, it says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. See, every time you come into somebody's life showing the love of Christ, every time you come into somebody's life and you demonstrate that love, not only for them, but for your brothers and sisters, what you're doing is you're basically exposing them to light, and they hate it. After I came to know the Lord, I realized that that's why I was so venomous. It was because my heart was so full of sin. My life was so full of sin that if anybody were to shine any kind of light upon me, it was painful, and I knew it, because my conscience had not yet been seared. See, I was one of those who kind of knew God, but loved the world. So we have no business, absolutely no business, when we have such hatred coming against us, to fostering hatred among us. So we have to do everything we can, not for the sake of getting along, but actively loving one another, so that the world might look in upon us and say, maybe there is something to this thing. You know, maybe there is something to this relationship with Jesus. Now, unfortunately, we're not going to get to the part where we're going to talk about how we do that, because it is not something we can do on our own. So let me just get to the punchline. We need the Holy Spirit to do these things. We need the Holy Spirit to withstand the hatred of the world. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us up so we can abide in that relationship with Christ. We can have that abiding love of that relationship with Jesus Christ, and so that we might be able to act upon the love that Jesus has commanded us to do. So let's stop there. Father, we thank you so much.